Let's get started. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this morning. We praise you for your protection, for your grace, for your mercies that are new every morning. And again, we just praise you for where you have put us in history and how you have provided for us and how you've drawn us to yourself and brought us into this church body to be sitting in this Sunday school. We pray and ask that as we open up your word and look at these concepts of wealth and debt, that you would help us to see how we are practically living in the area of finances, and that you would soften our hearts and help us to better align our walk with you in accord to what you teach us in the scriptures. So I pray that you help me to speak clearly and that you would open up your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so week four of our finance Sunday school, we've looked at the principles of God's ownership. We've looked at generosity and giving, and then stewardship and managing money was last week. So today we're going to be looking at finances through the lens of our current cultural moment. And I say that because in America, in our current culture, we are historically one of, if not the wealthiest nations that has existed in human history. We live in unprecedented financial times. We have a lot of resources available to us. So hence the topic of wealth, and we have a lot of practices in our culture, hence the discussion on debt that I want to look at. So some statistics to get us started this morning. As any news listener is aware right now with the talks on the financial debt ceiling for the federal government, I have no commentary on the news aspect of it, but for those of you who may not be aware, our federal government's debt has surpassed $31.6 trillion. It's a lot of zeros. To put that into contrast, though, the total debt owed by American citizens, not the federal government, but American citizens, is $14.9 trillion all combined. So that's almost half. So we can be critical of the government and the way that we spend our money in the government federal level, but we also should listen up to what we're talking about in the area of debt today. Average mortgage debt per household is $202,000. The average consumer debt, so that's not mortgages, is $38,000. And 52% of credit card holders carry a balance on their cards from month to month with an average of $14,000 per person. The average car payment for a new vehicle is $577 a month, which is pretty high. For those of generations older than me, you know, you can think of mortgages costing that much. Some car payments are, in fact, reaching $1,000 per month for, you know, the high-tech, high-end cars. Here's the statistic that I talked about last week as far as emergency funds. 19% of Americans have $0 set aside for any sort of emergency. So, emergency room visit or car goes out or anything unexpected that happens, they have nothing set aside for it. So that's one in five, and we can apply that even in this room and kind of get an idea of what one in five looks like. And then only a third of Americans have a written budget. Some of those on purpose, but most of those because they haven't gone through what we talked about last week as far as planning a budget and managing money well. So chances are, talking statistically, chances are that some of these statistics may describe some people here in this room. And so today I hope that our look at God's Word can really help you start moving in a biblical direction in regard to handling your money. And for those, maybe if you don't fall into this category, or you haven't had those chances or opportunities to perhaps consider yourself wealthy or looking at debt, it might give you something to be thinking about ahead of time, which is also really beneficial. Okay, so first we're going to kind of tackle these two subjects today. So first we're going to look at the principle of wealth, and we've mentioned it before. And what I want us to look at, if you guys want to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Those who have other passages might have to hold your finger on the other passage for a minute, but we're going to camp out at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'm going to be reading for us verses 6 through 19. All right, 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 19. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So a few principles, and I'm drawing here from J. Adams' book on solving marriage problems. He has a financial section in there. And I really enjoyed his points from this passage. So the first point in regards to money is that money and wealth is not evil in itself. And we've mentioned that here. And when we talk about budgeting and being very strict with our plans, we can tend to think, oh, well, money is a bad thing, so I just should avoid it altogether. But in verses 9 and 10, the evil that is commonly found in regard to money, we need to see that it doesn't reside in the object of money. It resides in the human heart that is engaged with money. So in this passage, it says that money is a root of all kinds of evil. Even when I was typing my notes, my autocorrect wanted to say money is the root of all evil. It didn't like that I put a root of all evil. But that is not what the passage says. So J. Adams says, what this passage says is that the love of money, not money itself, the love of money is a root of any and every sort of evil. The point is that every sort of evil has been committed by man because of his love of money. So money itself is not the evil, but money is often the instrument through which all kinds, all categories of evil has been done by human beings. Does that make sense? Yeah. I usually think of this passage as is the root of all evil. So it's just really good for us to take a look at that passage. If it were the root of all evil, then we can say wealth is evil and bad and no one should be wealthy. But that's not what this passage says. Just also another side note here, I've mentioned it before, but it's worth mentioning again, that the desire for money, it doesn't depend on if you have a lot of money or not. You can have not much money, but desiring it greatly. So a fundamental question to ask yourself is, as a goal, as a life goal, and this is something you search in your heart, as I look at my life in the future, as a life goal, have you determined that you want to be rich? Is that a goal? Is that a real goal of your heart? If it is, we should read verse 9 again, because it is sobering. Verse 9 says, those who desire, again, like a life goal, a desire in your heart. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. There's a lot of negative words in there. And again, this is pointed towards the desire, your heart's desire, the drive of your life. If that is directed towards accumulating, you just want to do what you can to accumulate more wealth, then that word, that verse should probably be one that you consider very seriously. It's a warning to us. Who had Ecclesiastes 5:10? Okay, perfect.
He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor will he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity.
So that points to the fact that money as a treasure, as something that we seek to find hope in, will not satisfy. Okay, so money in itself is not evil. That's our first point. It's our hearts, our sinful hearts that are engaged with money that do sinful things with it. Also, the next point, having wealth is not wrong. So notice that in verse 18, he's talking to the rich among them. Verse 18, he says, he does not instruct them to give everything away. That's not in the command there. He commands them other things, but he doesn't say, your wealth is bad, you need to give it all away so that you can be holy. I mean, that's generally, in general, what we kind of think is a holy thing to do. And as I was considering this impulse to give everything away, I thought about the rich young ruler in the Gospels. And so if we think about it and don't consider that, like, I want to be faithful here, that Jesus has this rich young ruler and says, you know, what can I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And he says, give everything away and follow me. So Jesus does command someone to give everything away. Yet, if you study that passage, Jesus' point is not to establish a principle for all Christians everywhere that giving away money is what allows you to enter the kingdom of heaven. What he's getting at is the heart of this rich young ruler who is worshiping and treasuring his wealth and his possessions. And so Jesus is really getting to the root of his heart and saying, following me, the true treasure, is what will satisfy you. And so these are hindrances in your life, and you need to remove whatever is in your way and follow me, and you will get riches in heaven, treasures in heaven. So again, it's good to consider that story in the Gospels, but I would argue that Jesus is not saying that Christians should give away everything in order to enter heaven. It's what are we worshiping, and as if there's anything standing in our way, that we should remove that. 1 Timothy 6:17, the last part of that verse says, God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So it's very contrary to the idea of giving everything away if you're wealthy. It's to be enjoyed. We can enjoy rightly riches, possessions, vacations, good homes, great neighborhoods, but they become bad and sinful when they become an end in itself. Like, that's the purpose for my life, is to enjoy these things. We talked about it a little bit before in the first week, but as long as we have those things and we see them as blessings of God, if we can see those things and then trace that line through the possessions to the one who gave them to us with a heart of thankfulness and generosity and gratitude, then we can rightly, without guilt, enjoy what God has blessed us with. So again, I'm pointing to the heart of the matter, not the money itself. But how does your heart engage with that? And knowing my heart, that's not just a one-time conversation with myself. That's a regular check. That's a prayerful thing. That's something you might want to talk with a trusted friend about and say, hey, I know my heart is prone towards sin, and so I can easily twist my view of money. And so I want to be talking about this with you and make sure my heart doesn't get led astray that way. Okay, a third point on wealth. Love for money and love for God are often direct competitors. So it's again, another warning. If you want, Ryan, want to read Matthew 6:24.
No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
Okay, and this is true with any other idol within our heart, any other thing that our heart would grab onto, but specifically Jesus names money versus God as being a very major one. So a truth there is that our idols are often exposed or shown by our spending habits. And I know I mentioned this before, but if we look at our spending history or have someone look at what we've been spending our money on on a regular basis, we can see what we might be prone to worship as idols. And again, it's that balance. Having those things is not a bad thing, but how does your heart respond and interact to those things is really the main question. And there's reason to be cautious in the area of wealth. So what are we truly hoping in? What does our culture truly hope in or tell us that we should be hoping in? Those are really good questions to consider. What am I truly hoping in? We know that the answer is Jesus, right? I mean, all of us know theologically that's the answer. But really, it's a prayerful, considering heart that is asking the Lord, show me what I am trusting in, because I might not be able to see it myself. So I'd encourage you guys to ask some of those hard questions prayerfully in your own devotions, but also to other people who are trusted by you. So we should be on the lookout for these idols in our hearts, and we should be diligent in confessing our wrong heart desires as sin and setting our hope on eternal things. And then lastly, we're just looking at these commandments in 1 Timothy 6 that he does give to those who are wealthy. He commands those who are rich to be rich in good works and generosity. And I find it interesting as we consider where we are and as we consider our culture, who do we consider to be rich? It's a really interesting question. Are you rich? Would you consider yourself to be rich or not? And I'm going to read a quote from Randy Alcorn here. I mentioned this book the other day. This is an older copy, so there's a newer version out there with not this picture on it. But if you want to take a good look at a broad range of financial topics and really be asking those heart questions, this is a great conversation. And it's so in-depth in it. I mean, he gets into categories that I hadn't even considered before. So I would recommend this. It's Money, Possessions, and Eternity by Randy Alcorn. So I don't have the updated version, so this quote is 20 years old, but I think it still gives us perspective to the question of who is rich. So if you made only $1,500 last year, $1,500 last year, that's more than 80% of the people on earth. It's a pretty low bar for us to meet. It's kind of interesting. Statistically, if you have sufficient food, decent clothes, live in a house or an apartment, not own it, but live in one, and have a reasonably reliable means of transportation, you are among the top 15% of the world's wealthy. If you have any money saved, a hobby that requires some equipment or supplies, a variety of clothes in your closet, two cars in any condition, and live in your own home, you are in the top 5% of the world's wealthy. So, I mean, I read that quote years ago, and I don't remember quotes very well, but I remember this one. I had to search for it for a while to find it. But that was really challenging and perspective-giving to me. Who is wealthy? After considering that, it's like, yeah, I wouldn't normally consider myself wealthy looking around my culture and peers and who lives around me. But considering that, it's like, wow, I'm quite wealthy in regards to most people on earth. So back to 1 Timothy 6. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So he really focuses on giving, back to our week two topic. And what is being pointed out here is that a direct way to combat a love of money is to practice sacrificial giving. There are times when Jesse and I are doing really well, and we're like, yeah, this is great. Our savings is good, our projects are good. And we notice that our hearts are starting to worshiping money as our security, as what we hope in. And that is a great time for us to say, oh, we need to be cautious here. Our hearts are going the wrong direction. You know, something really practical we could do is let's determine a chunk of money from our surplus or even something we're saving for and give that to someone. Someone we know or a ministry, and practice that generosity, that sacrificial. Maybe we were trying to save up for something and we take it out of that account, so it's sacrificial. It sets our plans back a little bit. But it loosens the grip of money that is on our heart. It directly loosens that grip. Jay Adams says, until a person has learned that it is more blessed to give than to receive, his life will be plagued with the sorrows that wrong attitudes toward riches will bring. So, again, check your heart. Those who are doing really well in possessions and God has blessed you, check your heart. Does money or the desire for material things have a grip on your heart that is too strong? And take it seriously. So to kind of close out that section on wealth, again, wealth is a blessing, and it is God's way of providing. But because our hearts are sinful, and we make idols out of everything, we just need to be really cautious and watchful over our hearts. So before I go on to considering the topic of debt, does anyone have comments for questions?
When you had me look up my verse, I noticed in Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven."
And how does that tie in for you? What does that make you think of?
So it's like you can't trust in it. It's inflation, for example. It'll lose value so fast.
Sure.
You can't say, "Oh, I need just more money then."
Mm-hmm.
Because you could lose it in an instant.
Mm-hmm.
It's not something we trust in.
Yeah. And even the beginning of that verse starts talking about it, toiling, right?
Toiling.
So there's like a desire, there's a working towards, like that's my goal sort of thing.
And working too much to gain it rather than trusting that the Lord will provide enough.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good.
In that context, like work was established by God before the fall.
Yeah.
Healthy. But after the fall, it was described more like
toil
and striving. And so there's like it's imagery and the words that are describing something that's unhealthy and out of balance.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Anything else? Okay. All right, so we're going to take a look now at what the Bible says about debt. And as we consider debt, most Christian financial advisors don't include a home mortgage in this category of debt. It is debt. It is money that you owe. But I would tend to agree with this as well. There can be debate there as far as if you want to. Like if you feel convicted that that's debt and want to treat it that way, I would not say you shouldn't. But I don't consider it because housing needs, a place to live, is a need and necessity. So whether you own a home and have a mortgage or you're renting, that there needs to be a portion in your budget that is going towards housing needs. So discerning the time and the size of a mortgage is a matter of wisdom. So don't hear me saying if you're renting, you shouldn't be renting. That's not what I'm saying. But those of you who have a mortgage, as myself, that you are paying off that mortgage monthly, I'm not talking about that aspect because I consider it living expenses. So the focus is more on consumer debt. The first principle that I want to talk about is that debt is anti-stewardship. We talked last week about stewardship and managing money. Because by incurring a debt, you're using money that God hasn't actually given you yet. It's future money. You're tying that up in a future sort of way. So as you think of month-to-month budgeting, God hasn't given you that money yet. Debt presumes having certain money without actually possessing it in the present. So remember, and we've talked about this, but the amount that you have to steward is actually the amount remaining after taxes or other deductions that you've worked into your paycheck, but also giving to the Lord as a first fruit. And what's remaining, that's what you have to steward and to manage. But not money that you'll have in November. So by accumulating debt, you are trying, or you're tying up future funds and obligations without actually knowing if, when those bills come due, you're actually going to have the money to pay those back. And if you're wise, most of the time you're planning for those things and saving for those things. But again, money is often, and the market and economy is often out of our control. So be cautious of that. Who has Proverbs 22:7?
I do. Oh.
You have 22, 26, and 27? Right, Aiden? So, James, if you want to read verse 7.
The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender.
These are in the same chapter of Proverbs, so that's confusing. Aiden, 26 and 27.
Be not one of those who gives pledges, who put up security for debt. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you?
It's a funny picture. But, I mean, if you can't pay, then that's where collateral comes in, right? And things get taken from you, repossessed vehicles. We don't tend to think about our bed being taken from under you. But it is a funny picture, you know, like someone's sleeping in there and then people come in and haul off the bed and the guy's still sleeping in there. That's what I picture, at least.
It's a strong imagery.
It is.
Like if you've even lost your own bed, then
right.
This is bad.
Yeah. Yep. So the principle that I'm pulling from these two verses, verse 7, the borrower is slave to the lender, giving pledges and things being taken from you, is that debt itself promises freedom and promises things that you can get, but it's actually not freeing. Debt is not freeing. It's binding and restricting to you. So the culture, our culture says it's freeing. The Bible says it's binding. It uses language of a slave. So that is something to be considered in regard to debt. Who has Proverbs 12:9?
Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread.
And Proverbs 13:7?
One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth.
So there's a lot of pretending or perceiving. So debt, it projects a false image, a facade of outward prosperity to others. But it hides trouble inwardly in your debt, in your financial foundations of your life. So it's better to be lowly and a servant than to play a great man and lack bread. And not pretending to be rich. And then lastly, Proverbs 13:11.
Great or wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it.
And Proverbs 21:5. Was that you? I caught you with the baby.
Yeah, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty.
Okay, so there is a contrast of those who gather hastily, in both verses, hasty is what is used, and whoever gathers little by little, or who is doing so diligently. So debt promises, and that's why I'm getting to it, promises great things for you, but it's really not true. Don't trust it. Debt promises to meet your financial desires quickly, instant gratification, is what we usually call that. Yet the Bible clearly shows that the secure way to meet financial goals is little by little. And I've mentioned before, through diligent work. That's the Bible's normal way of providing, is through diligent, steady work, not through taking on debt. So I want to get a little practical here in our last section. But if you find yourself in debt, whether a little bit or overwhelmingly, or if you're considering debt, I guess the previous section is for those who are considering debt, the warnings there. But if you find yourself in debt, here's some strategies I want to talk about as far as getting out of debt. And just to start, a note there, it's going to take time, it's going to take making a specific plan, and it's probably going to take others providing support and accountability in order to get successfully free of debt. So if you find yourself there, don't start off on your own. Get someone else involved and make a plan and share it with them and have them check in on you every once in a while, because it can be a long road. It can take time, and there's going to be a lot of self-control required. And the fact that you have debt speaks to the tendency that the self-control is not super strong. So getting someone else involved is really key, and having a specific plan to continue reviewing and going back to is going to set you up for better success. So the first strategy is to either increase your income or to decrease your spending. That sounds pretty basic, but it's a great place to start. Consider what you're spending and consider if there's something else that you can do to increase your income. So if you find that month to month you're unable to live within your current budget, you need to stand firm and know that the answer is not acquiring debt. That's not the answer. So first, a good place to start is to scrutinize your spending with your spouse or with someone else. What are some things that if you were living, you know, you don't see these as necessary, and then talk through why I may think they're necessary or those are something I can really give up. So are there things that you can, you know, not be doing? Do you need, you know, coffee drinkers out there, do you need a coffee from Starbucks every single day? Maybe you can just do 3 days a week, you know, things like that, things to consider. Again, not that it's wrong in itself, but you're in a place where you're needing more money for more important things. So look for ways to decrease spending, and you can get creative with that. But you also may need to look for ways to increase your income, picking up a second job or even utilizing craft skills or other services that you can possibly provide, friends, watching kids, childcare, or even looking at your living situation too, and seeing if you could move. Some of those are on the scale range of easier things to a lot more major things, and so you're going to need to consider those things. Okay, so for someone who has a lot of loans or credit cards, different credit cards that carry balances, a very effective tool is called snowballing your debt. Some of you are familiar with that, but it is a really effective tool to pay those off systematically and in more time than you would if you were just paying minimum payments for them all. So the idea here is to pick the smallest debt. If you have 5 loans, you know, pick the smallest one and pay at least the minimum, but if you have any extra or if you can carve out any extra in your budget, lump some more money in there to be paying more on principal. And you choose the smallest one because you can reach the goal of paying that one off faster and have some excitement about that. But then also, once you pay that one off, you don't take that monthly payment and then throw it into another budget category and spend it. You take that and put it to the next biggest loan. So now you have effectively 2 loan payments going towards 1 loan, and you're going to pay that off double quick. And any extra going to it. And that's why the snowball gets bigger as it's rolling down the hill. And then the third one, you have a bigger lump sum to be paying towards, and that gets paid off even faster, and the time frame gets faster to tackle the larger loans that you have at the end. Has anyone done that? Would you guys recommend it? Yeah, I've done that. We've done that. It's been really, really good and helpful. So try it out if you haven't tried that before and need to. I guess back to increasing your income, another thing is you can consider selling things that you don't need. If you don't use that thing and other people might find value in it, there's plenty of community ways to list that. And not just have to do a garage sale, but item by item. You can list it out there and make money. Sometimes we've had like a road trip or something that we'd like to do, but we didn't really have the funds for it. So Jesse's been great at this, you know, selling things that I really don't want to sell, but she's right. And so I'm like, you're right. We can do this. You know, do you want the thing or do you want the trip is what it kind of came down to. And it's like, okay, I want the trip, and you're right, we should sell that and have the money up front rather than trying to make up for it later. So another example, I had a car before we got married, a little two-door Honda Civic Coupe. Looked really flashy and sporty. It was fun to drive. But I owed on it. I had a car loan on that. So again, another picture of, you know, I've learned along the way, okay? All these things are not things that I've done perfectly in my life. Well, we got married and we had a kid, and getting a car seat into the back seat with a two-door, not really the most practical thing. So what we ended up doing was we sold the Honda, and then we were able to buy an older, still reliable, but older, not as snazzy looking Malibu, with cash though. And so we, in one action, we sold the car, and we bought a cheaper car and paid off the loan, so we had nothing owing on the car. That was an excellent, excellent move for us. So again, doesn't have to be small things, but if there's a car payment involved, it's not a bad way of getting rid of that car payment. Another principle or suggestion, practical tip, is using unexpected income to pay off debt. So tax returns, maybe not as unexpected for those who have kids that were going to get something back, but depending on your life situation, you may not know if you're going to owe or get a return. And if you get a return, then plan what to use that on. Other examples could be a company or a Christmas bonus, or even a month of good business if you're a small business owner. You shouldn't use the extra to just spend it. I would caution you against that. Don't just spend it. Jesse and I haven't, whenever we've had money like that, we haven't thrown it all to paying off debt, but we usually first consider giving, and then we consider what is a chunk, like what amount of this money should we give toward debt, paying off debt. And then we usually have some to work with for other things in our budget or goals or looking ahead to larger expenses coming up. But by faithfully determining before we determine what we want to spend it on, it's been helpful to say, this is the number that we would like to pay towards debt, and then we can talk about how to use the remainder amount. And usually if you do it with unexpected money, then you can start paying on principal rather than the interest of that debt. So when you have something, can you take $1,000 or $2,000 or $3,000 and pay it toward the principal? Doing that will significantly reduce the time that that debt is going to bind you up in your finances. And then another really good practical tip that we've tried to do, we haven't seen the fulfillment of it yet, because mortgages tend to be, you know, for a few decades. But making an extra mortgage payment every year is a great strategy to start paying down the principal of that mortgage. We usually use like our tax return or a larger cash sum to say, okay, we're paying an extra thing to our mortgage, a whole house payment that's extra, goes all to principal. Being a bank teller in the past, you have to make sure your bank knows that it's going all to principal and not just to the next month. So make sure this is a principal-only payment if it's extra. And then you also might need to look into the terms of your mortgage and make sure that there's no penalties for paying ahead. Most of the time there isn't, but there's many types of mortgages out there. So double-check that before you do it. I haven't tried this method, but I read about it on Dave Ramsey. I just want to share it with you. Oh, yeah.
So if, on the mortgage thing, if you have a job where you're paid every 2 weeks, you can set aside half of your mortgage payment each 2 weeks. Mm-hmm. And then by the end of the year, you have two extra payments, basically.
Right.
Or is it one extra payment? And
yep. Because you have 26 weeks for every other.
Yeah.
Yep. And so, 24 would be the halves, you know. So you'd have effectively two. That's actually what I was going to share, the method from Dave Ramsey. So you're right there. That's perfect. So and you have to think about it differently, because you usually think about what your mortgage is for that month. But you have to take that half, you have to take that amount, split it in half, and do it every 2 weeks with a paycheck or just on your own. So it ends up being more per month, but by the end of the month, if you stay regular in doing that the whole year, you've paid an extra mortgage payment. So, excellent. Have you done that?
No.
No? Okay. Anyone done that? That sort of thing? Okay, one. Yeah, very good. Recommend it? Awesome. So, again, I haven't seen this really come to fruition yet for us, but they say that it can reduce your 30-year term mortgage down to 20 to 22 years by just making one extra payment a year. That's pretty significant.
Depending on your interest rate.
Depending on the interest rate. That's why there's a range there.
And that's why it's very important to let the bank know that this is principal only, because they
exactly.
will put it towards the interest.
They will.
That's their money. You know, that's what they're going to do.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And if you've got a good bank, the teller should ask, is this a principal only payment?
They should.
They should ask that, but make sure it is going towards principal. Okay. Just three other mentions here, and we're just coming to just a little last section on common just cultural practices. Not necessarily, some are tied to debt, but just some things that even I think in the Christian community are just common and things you should probably look at and consider. So first off, just talking about the realm of insurance. There is definitely legal requirements for certain types of insurance, but you need to kind of determine like what amount is too excessive as far as the monthly premium and how much you pay each month for what is coming back. That takes a lot of wisdom and is probably another conversation, so if you want to talk through that, find a good friend, or you can talk with us and we can look into it. But one area of where they don't call it insurance, but you could call it insurance, is protection plans. Everything you buy has a protection plan, at least as an option. Even a kid's bike. I was like, what, really? This thing's going to get destroyed, I know. So, I mean, one example was going back to my Honda example. Again, I've learned lessons, but buying an extended car warranty. I did that. I don't think I should have done that. But basically, you know, it's a used car, but you can do an extended warranty on it. If I were to do it over again, I think what I would do is just set aside a chunk of money in the budget and just put it into a savings account
for
car repairs. You know, that way if something fails, I've already saved it up rather than paying out money for something that actually never happened.
I would agree. I did that a long time ago, and when all was said and done, it did cover some repair costs, but I only got back about 50 cents on the dollar for what I had spent.
Sure.
Which if I would have put it in the savings, it would have.
Yeah, and that's part of the rub, because there are times where it does pay off, and it's like once in a while, you're like, I'm so glad I had that. But then for the other 50 things that you buy it for, it never gets used, and you're just shelling out money for something that doesn't get used. So if you can set aside the money, if you're worried about it, set aside a little chunk of money to cover that. In the end, you know, one time out of 10, I don't have a real statistic there, but in the end, you won't usually have to use that protection plan.
You have to remember that those people are trying to make money.
They are. Yeah, so it's lucrative for them.
They're running off of statistics that those things are not going to break.
Mm-hmm.
That's where they make their money.
Yep, exactly. And that's why everything has a protection plan, because it works. It makes them money. Another thing is financing. You can these days get financing for anything. Some examples are furniture, finances for appliances, electronics, phones, flooring, doing a flooring project. I mean, like, you can get it for almost anything. Any of your orders on Amazon, you can sign up for a 0%, you know, thing for, and then spread it out. What's that?
You could finance your bed.
You could finance your bed. You can. Usually a personalized one that's set to your exact comfort level. But again, this is trading in future, for it's tying up future commitments for that money. You're then giving them the money ahead of time because of poor planning, or because you want it sooner than you have the money saved, and you're tying up future money. Things that you can't even use for emergencies. Who says that something isn't going to come up and you're going to need to use that money, but you can't because you got to make these payments that you signed up for. So again, save up a little each month. Wait a few months to save up for that money to buy that thing. The trap I always fall into is, but it's on sale. It's on sale. I'm going to save 40% if I buy it right now, but I don't have the money for it. And that's my temptation because I'm very efficiency-based, and I'm like, that makes so much more sense. But Jesse has been a very good one to cool me down on that. Sometimes she can, sometimes maybe she can't because I'm so gung-ho about it. But that's just another thing to consider, financing things. I would recommend you don't and save up for it. And then subscriptions. You can buy subscriptions for anything. Streaming services, that's a normal one. Clothes, you can get like a box of clothes each month, like that a designer picked out for you because maybe your fashion isn't your thing of how to choose your own, so you want someone else to. Shopping car washes. You can get a subscription at the Blue Cow Car Wash. You can get a subscription for coffee at Panera. You know, so you can get subscriptions for anything, movie theaters. So you have to realize that this is a consistent, regular profit for that company. And for them, that is something they can bank on. That is consistent. It's not hoping that people will come in for a car wash, but you're already locked in for a certain amount. And then it gets thrown on you that you need to make sure to use it enough to actually make it beneficial to you. So you have to, I'm not saying subscriptions are bad in themselves, but you really have to weigh out that cost. When does it become something that you're paying more money than what it's worth? And considering your lifestyles and decisions of, you know, maybe keeping a clean car is worth it for you, and you have a regular, you know, three times a week that you're able to go on your lunch, and you really get a lot of benefit out of it. Maybe that's something worth it. But for me, I go like, you know, twice a year. And so if I got it, it would be something that would add on to my list and my schedule that I've got to cram in there somehow. And most likely I'm not going to meet what it should be worth. So just keep track of them. They want you to forget about those subscriptions. Like, that would be their best scenario, is that you sign up for a subscription and then you forget you even had it. You don't use it and you're just paying them money for nothing. So just be cautious. Keep track of them. If they're beneficial to you, keep track of them. If they become not beneficial, cancel them. But it's really on you to manage those subscriptions well. Okay, so that's what I have for today. I'm sure there's a lot of thoughts, but we need to close. I have more budget activity sheets up here if you had wanted to grab one but didn't. And this week is focused on making financial goals. So there's a lot of ideas there. So take some time and look into that for yourself or with your spouse. Let's pray and we'll close. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your goodness, for your grace, and for your mercy. Lord, I know that I have not done everything perfectly, but you in your grace have faithfully provided for us and helped us to take those opportunities to learn how to better manage money. I pray the same for those here in this class. We have many, many things to consider, different options, different ways of living, and all of those things can add up and be hard to manage in the busyness of life. But I just pray that this time would be posing questions to them that they would carefully consider and see the wealth that that we have as a blessing, but also to see the caution in watching our hearts and in not being tied up by debt. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks, guys. Next week is our last week.